Title for your sermon, it can just be a sermon, unnamed, but that's the title for today. Have you ever seen a person who's been badly shaken? Perhaps as a result of something happening to them or something that they've seen? Or perhaps you've had the experience yourself of being badly shaken at some point in your life. Back in 1983, the American Broadcasting Corporation showed a mini-series on TV entitled The Day After. It presented in very graphic visual form the after effects of a nuclear war on a city in the United States. It was so graphic and so disturbing that many adult viewers of the program were so badly shaken that they literally could not sleep for days. Pity help any children who saw it also. Other people are badly shaken by crime or trauma or accidents. And stories like these are in the media every day. Sometimes it's people who are badly shaken, either physically or psychologically. And sometimes it's something physical, like a bridge or a building that's shaken. The most famous bridge that was badly shaken was the suspension bridge over the Tacoma Narrows in Washington State in America. It was built in 1940, and its largest span was 853 metres long. And that's a photograph of it on its opening day. It only operated for 4 months, however, before it collapsed. The wind-induced collapse occurred on the 7th of November 1940, and for those structural engineers amongst us, it was caused by a physical phenomenon known as aeroelastic flutter. A man named Leonard Coatsworth, who was the editor of the Tacoma News Tribune, was the last person to drive on the bridge. And these are his words. "Around me I could hear concrete cracking. I started back to the car to get the dog, but was thrown to the ground before I could reach it. The car itself began to slide from side to side on the roadway. I decided the bridge was breaking up and my only hope was to get back to shore. On hands and knees most of the time, I crawled about 500 metres or more to the towers. My breath was coming in gasps. My knees were raw and bleeding. My hands bruised and swollen from gripping the concrete curb. Towards the last, I risked rising to my feet and running a few yards at a time. Safely back at the toll plaza, I saw the bridge in its final collapse and saw my car plunge into the narrows." Tubby, Coatsworth's Cocker Spaniel, was the only fatality of the Tacoma Bridge collapse. He was lost along with Coatsworth's car. Now, there was a Professor Farquharson there who'd been working on the structure of the bridge, happened to be there that day, and he and a photographer tried to rescue Tubby during a lull in the swaying of the bridge. But the dog was too terrified to leave the car and bit one of the rescuers. Tubby died when the bridge fell, and neither his body nor the car was ever recovered. What an image. What an image. But you know, people refusing to accept the gospel of Jesus are like that Cocker Spaniel, refusing to be rescued and then perishing after biting the hand that tried to help. We'll come back to what has been shaken and what can't be shaken shortly. But you know, the Bible tells us that we are in the last days. And the last days is the term that's used to describe the period after Jesus' resurrection and before his return, before his second coming. And today, more than ever before, people are living their lives as though there were no last days at all. In other words, they're not expecting Christ to return. They're not expecting Jesus to interrupt the plan that they have for their lives. They're certainly not anticipating having to stand before the great judgment seat of God to give account of themselves. And so they live their lives in ignorance of the truth and in ignorance of what lies ahead of them. We're warned about the last days in various parts of the New Testament, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 we read this: "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time.' So in these days in which we live, some are scoffing at God's promises. They are mocking God because they want to follow their own desires. They want to live a life without God. To some, the promises of God are an inconvenient truth. So these last days that we're living in are characterized, in part at least, by scoffers. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, the Greek word is sometimes translated as mockers, which is not short for moccasins, by the way. The word means those who deride, those who reproach, those who ridicule. And there's usually in the word the idea of contempt and malicious behaviour towards a person. Here they are treating with derision and contempt the predictions regarding the return of Jesus, the day of judgment, and of the end of the world. Scoffers, of course, have been around since time immemorial. In Old Testament times, there were plenty of scoffers. Some were people who had no relationship or covenant with Yahweh, the Lord. For example, look at how Pharaoh spoke to Moses. In Exodus chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 we read, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said in a sneering fashion, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.' So Pharaoh scoffed at the idea of obeying God. But we all know what happened then. God sent a succession of plagues upon the people of Egypt. And eventually Moses led an expedition to take the people of Israel to escape through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed. It was a time of great triumph, a great triumph for God's people. Did you know that Moses was the first person to ride a motorcycle? Yep. It's in the Old Testament. The roar of Moses' triumph could be heard all over Israel. Now, you have to blame Liz. You have to blame Liz for this joke. When I was preparing the sermon, she said, "Yes, I know you're preparing the sermon, but have you got a joke in it?" So there you go. In Jesus' time also, there was no shortage of scoffers. Perhaps the most notorious example was when Jesus was being crucified. Jesus was hanging in agony on the cross when the man alongside him mocked him by calling out, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And in the Living New Testament, it translates it more in the vernacular. It says, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. Imagine for a moment this man standing before God's throne of judgment and giving an account of himself. The man who'd scoffed at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If only I'd known, he'd likely be saying to himself. If only I'd realized that this Jesus, this Yeshua, really was the Son of God. If only I hadn't been so foolish. If only I hadn't been so stubborn and self-centered. If only I'd listened. We, of course, can listen. And of course, after Jesus' resurrection, there were plenty of scoffers in those early decades. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2, Jesus had prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem, much revered by the Jews of his time, would be destroyed. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings, which at the time were quite magnificent. Quite magnificent. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of these stones will be thrown down. And so for about 40 years, scoffers abounded. Nothing had happened. The temple still stood intact, stone upon stone. So the scoffers ridiculed Jesus' prophetic warning until 70 AD, when Jesus' words were fulfilled and the temple was destroyed. It was God's timing, not man's. It seems like no greater scoffing has ever occurred than the scoffers who ridicule the truth that Jesus will come at the end of time, on the day of judgment, to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. As we saw earlier in his second letter, Peter warns the disciples. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. And then Peter goes on to show how wrong these scoffers are. And in verses 5 to 7, Peter refutes the scoffers by reminding them that not everything has gone on the same since the beginning of creation. The flood that washed away every living creature, apart from those which God had protected in Noah's ark, was but one example. Now, God has intervened in human history on many occasions and in spectacular ways. We know that God shook the mountains when he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and parted the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to escape the pursuing Egyptian army. We know that God shook Mount Sinai when he called Moses to the mountain to deliver the Ten Commandments. We know that God rained fire and brimstone down on the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, God shook the earth with a huge earthquake. We read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And when Jesus rose from the grave, God again shook the earth. There was a violent earthquake. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, we read, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." And so whenever there are events on this earth of eternal significance, God has shaken the earth. And we know that when Jesus returns in glory, again, God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth in a spectacular way. Many people will be shaken. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 to 12, we read this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar." Imagine that. "The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." You know, God never runs late. God never runs late. I don't know how many times throughout my career I was running between buildings to attend meetings. Usually they were quite boring meetings, mind you, but I was often running late. God never runs late. With him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And can I tell you, the fact that what is to happen hasn't happened in accordance with our timetable doesn't mean that it won't happen in accordance with God's timetable, his plan. So what should our response be to, as believers, what should our response be to those who mock God or scoff at his truth? In the first instance, the Bible tells us that we should not associate with scoffers. The very first verse in Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Secondly, if you try to set a scoffer on the right path, look out. Look out. The Bible tells us that you might not get much of a reception. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 7, we read this, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse." Also, we've been warned that scoffers are not likely to believe. They're not likely to believe, even if the truth is laid out in front of them. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41, we read, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't try to share the good news of the gospel with scoffers. We're called to proclaim the gospel to every creature, even scoffers. In fact, the previous verse to that warns people not to become a scoffer. In verse 40 of Acts chapter 13, we read, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." Take care it doesn't happen to you. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish." Don't be numbered amongst the scoffers. The point about scoffers is that God is giving them an opportunity to repent and to have their lives turned around, to be born again into the kingdom of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if you're the person who is being mocked yourself, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. The Bible tells us that we should expect to be mocked. We should expect to be persecuted because we trust in Jesus. And Peter tells us in his first letter, in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And then he says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I'm sure you've all heard the expression, "You reap what you sow." The idea of reaping what one sows is a common expression, one that's drawn from the Bible's teaching. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If we sow to the Spirit, we have the promise of eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, we'd better be ready to reap corruption. The wages of sin, Paul reminds us, is death. We cannot neglect God's law without consequences. It's a bit like training a young child. As the child grows older, the wise parent teaches the child about the consequences of the child's decisions and actions. The consequences. So it is with God, our Heavenly Father, who teaches us that sin has consequences. Rebellion against Him has consequences. We cannot reject God's law with impunity. This is seen, by way of example, in God's relationship with Israel. Jeremiah describes God's judgment of the people of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In verses 15 and 16 we read this, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people. He had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." So given that we reap what we sow, it's clear that God is calling us to holy living. The Bible's teaching about scoffers and about the end times must not lull us into some sense of sleep or even just to relax. Rather, it must awaken us to godly lives, to be a living witness to God's truth. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul exhorts us in verses 11 to 14. He says this, "And do this. Understand the present time. The hour has already come for you to awake from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the old nature, the desires of the flesh. And Peter, having spoken about the return of Christ and the passing away of the old heaven and the old earth, then exhorts Jesus' followers to godliness and holy living when he says in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And then he says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And then he answers his own question and he says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." And Jude also makes a similar exhortation to us. In chapter 1 and verses 17 to 21, he says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit of God. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life." So some things will be shaken when God acts to intervene decisively in human history to usher in a new era. But some things, and in particular the followers of Jesus, ought not to be shaken. In regard to the second coming of Christ, Paul warns the disciples in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first few verses. He says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a word of prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." So we're encouraged not to be shaken by events due to come to pass at the end of time. Rather, we're urged to keep close to God's word and to be faithful to Christ, knowing we are kept safe in the arms of a loving and all-powerful God, whatever may be going on around us. And what a wonderful chorus that was. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. So in conclusion, let's remember that whether we're the subject of mocking or derision or other words of scoffers, we're called on to be resolute. We're called on to be firm in our faith in Jesus the Christ, knowing that he has it all under control. And as our brother John Gray often reminds us, he's got this. God has got this. And for a final word of encouragement, let's recall the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Paul says there, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And at times when we might feel like the events of our day are rattling us, let's recall that by God's grace we are part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we read these verses, these words, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in those situations where we've been mocked or ridiculed for our faith in Jesus, we have this promise from God, a promise recorded for us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11, where it says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that although at different times throughout our world's history you have shaken this earth, you have split rocks and moved mountains and parted seas, we thank you that we belong to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We thank you for the great promises that you've given us in your word, that we can trust you as we live out a life of obedience to you. Father, we thank you for your great promises, the promise to always be with us, to make us firm, to make us strong in trusting you. Father, help us to take those words in our hearts and our minds into the week ahead of us. Make us strong, make us firm in our resolve to follow you and to live godly lives through Christ Jesus, our Lord.